As we seek the help and blessing of God, please turn with me again to the first book of Kings, chapter 18, and the section beginning at verse 17, going through to verse 40. This morning we are in chapter 17, and we saw how God raised up his servant Elijah, the prophet, who exercised a very lonely ministry. He lived during the reign, as we saw, of wicked King Ahab, who did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. And Elijah was sent to pronounce a message of judgment. There would not be any dew or rain in the land until Elijah spoke again. In this chapter here, we see that with his wicked wife Jezebel, Ahab promoted idolatry and he cut off the prophets of the Lord. Apart from the few that Obadiah, who was a righteous man, hid in a cave, Elijah stood alone. And apart from the prophets, most of his fellow Israelites had abandoned the Lord and were serving Baal and Asherah, the gods of the Canaanites. Ahab, of course, was infuriated by the curse which Elijah pronounced upon the land. Although he was actually most concerned not about the people, but his horses and mules. That was what moved him. That was what concerned him. His beasts, his material possessions, and not the spiritual condition of the nation. And in the opening part of chapter 18, we see his encounter with Elijah. When he eventually met the prophet, he said, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" But Elijah boldly replied, "I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house have, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam." And so in this section of chapter 18, we see how Elijah called the prophets of Baal to a contest on Mount Carmel. And we see here the great confrontation that ensued between the prophets of this dead, worthless idol and Elijah, the prophet of the true and living God. 850 representatives of idolatrous religion and Elijah, the last surviving prophet of the only true God. But they were humiliated. They were utterly defeated. All that took place on this occasion emphasized the impotence of Ahab's idols and the power and majesty of the true and living God. When the altar of the Lord was consumed by fire from heaven, it was plain to see that the Lord, and that the Lord only, was the true God. And we may also say that this solemn contest on Mount Carmel had an even greater purpose. It proclaimed the unchanging character of God, that he was faithful to his covenant, and that the way was open for his people to return to him. Well, first of all, in verses 19 through to 25, we see the challenge which Elijah issued. It appears at first sight when reading through this text that Elijah challenged Ahab and the prophets of Baal and Asherah. But a careful reading of these verses reveals that this was not really the case. Yes, Elijah issued an instruction to Ahab. He told the prophets exactly what he wanted them to do. Verse 19, "Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel upon Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and so on. And then in verse 25, Elijah instructs the prophets, "Choose you one bullock for yourselves and dress it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under." We see straight away here, don't we, that Elijah is in control of this situation. Not the prophets, though they were more numerous than he was. But you see, Elijah did not primarily direct his challenge to the prophets of Baal. Neither did he summon them to gather on Mount Carmel because he wanted to enter into dialogue with them. Far from it. They were only there to demonstrate the futility of idolatrous worship and to prepare the way for their own destruction. Elijah addressed the people. He challenged the people. He challenged his fellow Israelites to consider their position. He came unto all the people and said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." It was clear to the prophet that the people were not committed to the Lord. They ran to him when it suited them in their time of need. They knew that he alone was able to help them. But they did not love him. They did not serve him or fear him. They had been enticed by idolatry and were halting between two opinions. And when Elijah challenged them significantly, they answered not a word. They had nothing to say. Now, you and I are probably not tempted ever to worship an image of gold or silver or stone. And indeed, most people around us do not follow that kind of idolatrous religion. But in many respects, the people of Israel, in their unwillingness to affirm faith in the living God and to follow him and him only, represented all of fallen humanity. We all have a conscience, don't we? We're surrounded by irrefutable evidence of the wisdom and the power and the goodness of God. But our human nature has been corrupted by sin. Those who continue in their sinful ways suppress their knowledge of the truth. They choose to ignore God, to go their own way. They may begin to pray to him when they are in distress, but they would rather live for themselves and give themselves to idols and reject God's offer of grace and mercy. To go between two opinions, sometimes perhaps to put on an outward show of religion, to make out that they are good people, moral people, and yet in their hearts hate, despise the true and living God. Well, the people of Israel had rejected the Lord for many different reasons. Some of them, I suppose, lacked conviction. They followed the crowd because that was the easiest thing to do, the safest course of action. Just as many people today are prepared to stake their eternal destiny on what they read in the newspapers, what they hear on the streets, what everyone else is saying and doing. And so people claim that the Bible is full of errors, even though they've never read it for themselves. They dismiss the claims of Christ, but accept the opinions of men without any hesitation. Reject God's saving truths because they don't want to be different from others. Oh, my friends, I trust that there is no one here this night in that position. But then the Israelites in Elijah's day were drawn to idolatry also because it was endorsed by the most powerful people in the land. It had royal sanction. The prophets of the Lord had been slain, apart from Elijah and the 100 others who were hiding in a cave. But in contrast to this, the prophets of Baal ate at Jezebel's table. They lived a life of luxury and ease. If you followed the state religion of Baal worship, you could be sure that your family would be provided for, that you would have everything that you wanted. And if the people of Israel wanted ease and comfort and success, aligning themselves with Baal was a very sensible policy. And of course, idolatry was not demanding, did not require them to turn away from sin. They could have all the trappings of an outwardly religious life without the responsibilities associated with serving the Lord and living in obedience to his word. And then something else. Idolatrous worship seemed to meet all their needs. Baal was supposed to be the god of rain and fertility. Oh, how humiliating it was for Ahab when the rain stopped in the land for those years. And his supposed god of rain was unable to do anything about it. But you see, Baal worship appealed to those who were concerned about their outward prosperity. His prophets claimed that he could bestow life and blessing and fruitfulness. If they pleased him with their devotion, he would give them grain and oil and wine. Their barns would be full. Their tables would be well furnished. And the prophets of Baal did not call their followers to a life of personal piety and holiness and obedience. On the contrary, they encouraged the people to indulge their lusts and their sensual pleasures. The shrines of Baal were places of adultery and prostitution. Yes, Baal worship was the ideal religion for the carnal, unregenerate man or woman who are only interested in themselves and in their pleasures. And apart from this, many of the Israelites, I think, mistakenly thought that they could serve their idols as well as the Lord. That's one reason why they were halting between two opinions. They didn't see that it was necessary for them to make their choice. They did not seem to recognize that the living God had entered into a covenant with them and that he demanded their complete allegiance. And so the challenge which Elijah presented them with confronted this false supposition. They could not have Baal and the Lord. They could not follow their idols and walk in love and peace and fellowship with the true and living God. They could not continue to hedge their bets. There was only one true God. And when the sacrifice was prepared, this God would answer them by fire. The truth which God has revealed exposes all falsehood and deceit, doesn't it? But we must remember that it is also very personal. And indeed, it's possible to become so absorbed in defending the truth against error, in confronting the idolatry that pervades society today, that we fail to apply it to ourselves. But we should never assume that the Word of God is intended for somebody else. It challenges us. It challenges you. It challenges me. Here is a challenge for us, which confronts the waywardness of our hearts, of your heart and mine. And it calls us to turn away from all that is false, all that is contrary to God's revealed will, and to seek the living God and to live for Him alone. If you are halting between two opinions, I challenge you this night. You must choose whom you will serve. You must make your choice. You cannot serve the Lord and continue in your sin. Jesus once told his hearers, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other." And then on another occasion, he said, "He that is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." That's a devastating statement, isn't it? So many deceive themselves into thinking that there is neutrality in this, that it is possible to be neither for God nor against him, that we can somehow take the middle ground. But my friends, there is no middle ground. There is no middle ground. Either you are with Christ, you are with God, you are safe in him, you've repented of your sins, you've turned to Jesus Christ, you've put all your faith and confidence and trust in him and in him alone, or you are lost and under his condemnation, and heading for death and judgment and destruction. There's no middle ground. There's no neutrality. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Sounds very stark, doesn't it? Sounds very severe, but it's true. And it's foolish to assume that all will be well with you if you reject the Lord and refuse to turn from your idols and follow him. Oh, if you're in that position this evening, halting between two opinions, choose this day whom you will serve. How long will you halt between two opinions? How long? Why? Why risk the life of your everlasting soul? Why be so careless? Why be so hard-hearted? Oh, turn to the Lord. Turn to Him and serve Him only. How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him. Well, in the next part of the chapter, we see the sacrifice which Elijah offered from verse 26 onwards. Elijah watched as the prophets of Baal followed his instructions. They took one of the bullocks and prepared it for sacrifice and laid it on the altar instead of bringing fire to complete the burnt offering. They called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon. And when nothing happened, we read here that they began to leap about the altar which they had made. Now, interestingly, in verse 26, the word which is translated leaped is identical, basically, to the word translated halt in verse 21. The prophets of Baal seem to have the upper hand. They far outnumbered Elijah, the servant of the living God. And yet they were so uncertain. They were faltering. They were halting. They were stumbling along themselves. Mount Carmel, according to one ancient historian, was the mountain of Baal. It was probably considered to be a sacred place. If the prophets of Baal had chosen a venue for this contest, they may well have chosen Mount Carmel. It was home territory for them. They were comfortable there. It was a religious site. If Baal was to answer them anywhere, he would have answered them on Carmel. And yet, they were just as uncertain as the Israelites were. They limped around the altar which they had made with no assurance whatsoever that their God would ever hear them. I think that's comforting for us. The enemies of God seem to be very confident, don't they? And sometimes they intimidate us. But we must remember that their apparent confidence is really just a facade. If we could look into their hearts, we would discover that they are full of doubts and fears, that they are not really certain of what they believe, that they have no assurance that all is well with them. Well, as Elijah began to mock the prophets of Baal, they became increasingly desperate. They cried aloud. They cut themselves with knives until the blood gushed out. You can feel the desperation, can't you? You can sense their despair. What is happening here? And yet, as they continued, all through the day, until the time of the evening sacrifice, their prayers, their tears, their strivings were all to no avail. There was neither voice nor any to answer. Baal answered with a resounding silence. Nothing. We can learn something else about idolatry by observing the behavior of these men. You see, in all their prancing about this altar, they foolishly thought that their efforts would gain the attention of their God. Because you see, they had invented a God who was just like them. Idolatry, you see, subverts the order that God has established in creation. God created human beings in his own image so that we might know him, so that we might serve him, live in fellowship with him in his presence. But you see, in sin and foolishness, human beings make gods of themselves, serve gods of their own creation who are just like themselves. Every kind of idol, whatever it may be, whether it's an idol of gold or stone, or whether it's one of the idols that captivate society today, every kind of idol is made in the image of fallen man. And Elijah recognized that the prophets of Baal were motivated by this very deceptive idea that formed the basis of his mockery. Perhaps he said, "Your God is in the middle of a conversation." Perhaps he's on a journey. He could even be asleep. Elijah, you see, wasn't just being sarcastic, although there's an element of cynicism in his words here, isn't there? But he was accurately portraying the underlying principles of Baal worship. Baal was a god just like those who worshipped him. We must remember that the nature of our religion is defined by our understanding of God. What God is like. If you think that God is just like you, well, I'm afraid to say your religion will be very empty and shallow and careless, indeed vain. You'll be drawn to the external elements of religion, to people and music and buildings, the outward trappings, rather than to the living Word of God. And you'll think that you can please him with the things that you do, because that's making God just like us, isn't it? We're pleased when people do things for us. But you see, that is dangerously deceptive, because God is entirely different to us. The God whom we serve, the living God, is the Almighty God, high above, far beyond our highest conceptions of him. The transcendent God, the God of glory and majesty and power. We can't please him just by doing a few outward duties, by following certain rituals, as these people thought. No, we can only truly serve him in the way that he himself has appointed. And Elijah knew that. He demonstrated his understanding of God's character through the manner in which he prepared his sacrifice. What did he do? Well, he brought the people together. Elijah said unto all the people, "Come near unto me." And all the people came near unto him, and he prepared the altar of the Lord that was broken down. There was clearly an altar on Mount Carmel which had been built before the time when worship was centered in Jerusalem. And this statement really means that Elijah cleared away all the rubbish, all the debris associated with false worship. From that place where the altar had been built, where it had been broken down, and then built a new altar using 12 stones from the mountain. Now that detail is very important, as all the details in this chapter are. God had commanded the people of Israel to build altars from unhewn stones. They were not to put a tool or chisel to the stone to make it smooth. They were to just take a stone straight from the mountain and use that. That was God's appointment. That was God's commandment. You see, Elijah is being obedient. He's approaching God in the manner which God had appointed. And he takes away all the remains of the idolatrous practices that had taken place there. Because God is pure and God is holy, he will not have his altar to be contaminated with all these things. Of course, the people of Israel needed to do that, didn't they? To clear away all the rubbish, all the debris out of their own lives. They didn't require a new form of religion. They needed to turn back to God, the Lord who had chosen them for himself. And then there are these 12 stones which represented the 12 tribes of Israel, to remind the people that God had formed them into one nation, not two kingdoms. It was the disobedience of Israel that had led them to be separate. They would only experience God's favor again if they abandoned their rebellion and worshipped him together. And so Elijah prepares the altar. And he dug a trench around the altar and he poured water over the sacrifice 3 times until the trench was full. Some historians say that idolaters at that time would sometimes use deception to convince their followers that their gods were real. They even built altars with voids underneath that could be filled with wood and secretly set alight to give the impression that fire had come from heaven. But you see, Elijah excluded all possibility of deception. Instead of attempting to control this situation, he put all his hope in the Lord. He knew that God could do the impossible, that a sacrifice, even one drenched with water, could still be set alight by his power. His approach was quiet and reverent and orderly. He did not leap on the altar as the prophets of Baal had done. But he did his duty, and he waited for God to act. And so then, from verse 36 to the end of this account, we see Elijah's prayer and the answer which was given. At the time of the evening sacrifice, Elijah drew near to God. And when he had brought his petitions to the Lord, the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water in the trench. This was a remarkable demonstration of the almighty power of God. And it had an immediate effect upon the people. They fell on their faces and cried, "The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is God." We noticed this morning that Elijah's very name means that. The Lord is God. That was his passion. That was his great concern in all his life, in all his ministry. That the people might know that the Lord is God. And now here on Mount Carmel they see. And they fell on their faces before the true and living God. Baal was meant to be the god of rain, but his prophets had failed. Their very best efforts had achieved nothing, and now they were defeated and humiliated and broken. And Elijah did not simply leave them there. The law of God required him to put idolaters to death. If he had allowed them just to go home, no doubt they would have returned to their idolatry and carried the people with them. And so Elijah brought them to Brook Kishon and slew them there. It was a devastating scene. Elijah was not exercising personal revenge. No, he was just being obedient to God. And this terrible scene at Brook Kishon anticipated the eternal destruction of all those who reject the Lord and refuse to believe his word. No one will escape God's judgment. If you will not confess that the Lord is the living God, yes, you will face his wrath and indignation. You can try to hide from that truth, but it's foolish to do so. For if you turn from the Lord and reject his word, the prophets of Baal will be your companions in a lost eternity. The justice of God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And yet, this incident was not intended to bring the people to the brink of despair. On the contrary, it was meant to give them hope. The prayer of Elijah, you see, was the climax of the whole event. He addressed the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Israel, knowing that he was a faithful, covenant-keeping God. The people had turned away from him, but his promises would never be revoked. And Elijah, notice here, made five specific requests in verses 36 and 37. Firstly, he prayed that the people would know that the Lord was God in Israel. They may have thought with Ahab on the throne that the Lord had departed, that there was no hope of him ever returning to them. They may have thought that he was the God of Judah, the two tribes who were still in Jerusalem, and not the God of Israel anymore. But that was not the case. He was present in the land. And if they returned to him, he would receive them. And then secondly, Elijah wanted the people to know that he was God's servant. The message which he spoke was not composed of his own ideas. It was the living word of the living God. Yes, for a time, as we saw this morning, God had withdrawn the prophet. He had taken him out of the land. The people did not hear God's word. But now they're hearing God's word again. Elijah is God's prophet. And he's speaking to them. And then Elijah wanted the people to know that he had acted in accordance with God's word. That this event which had taken place on Carmel was not just a piece of theater, not just some dramatic display of power, which Elijah had conceived to prove his own worth. No, not at all. God had planned it all. He was revealing himself to the people in his glory and majesty and power. And then fourthly, Elijah wanted the people to know that God was the Lord. That God was the Lord. The Lord, the one who had led them out of Egypt, the one who had formed them into a nation and brought them into the promised land. His character had not changed. His power had not diminished. And he was able to save them from all their present troubles. And then finally, Elijah declared in the words of his prayer that he wanted the people to know that their God had turned their hearts back again. That, you see, was their greatest need, to turn back to God and to live again in his presence. When the fire consumed Elijah's sacrifice, the Israelites may have remembered an incident from history. When the tabernacle had been constructed in the wilderness by Moses and worship had begun, we read in the book of Leviticus that there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering. What did that mean? Well, it meant that the sacrifice had been accepted and that the way was open for the people to approach God. That was what this incident on Mount Carmel declared. There's a way back to God. There's a way that is open. Oh, if you will turn to him, he will receive you. This way is open. It was still open. And it is still open today. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a way that is open, and you may come in. This way that has now been most fully and gloriously revealed and disclosed through the saving work of Jesus Christ, his Son. The way is open. And so, my dear friends, don't halt between two opinions. Don't turn back. Don't turn away, I plead with you. The way is open. Turn to the Lord, and he will receive you. And you will receive the blessings that he alone can give. Amen. May God bless his word.